Second Samuel. Second Samuel. We're going to start with chapter 23. We're going to work our way through chapter 24. And then we're going to conclude in the first few verses of 1 Kings chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 23. The first part of chapter 23 deals with the last words of David. Look at verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, "The man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said." Now obviously these were spoken by David before his death actually occurred, not long after. These were not the actual last words that spoke out of his mouth, but these were the last words that would have been considered part of his Psalms writing, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit given to him to write the Psalms. This could be regarded as the benediction to the Psalms that David wrote, this passage here referred to as the last words of David. Now, I'm not going to dwell at length on these words because I have a message, it might still be on the table over there, that I delved at length in the last words of David. If you don't remember that, I encourage you to get that message and rewatch it and familiarize yourself again with the last words of David. Because of that, I will not go into great length with what those words were, except to note in verse 3, the first thing that David wanted to say relative to his last words. If you are as a patriarch or matriarch of your family, if you are wanting to write something as your last will and testament that you want to hand down to your children and grandchildren, you would think very carefully about the words that you would choose. You would be very selective. You would try to cut through the tripe and the trivia, and you would put down on paper that which was the most meaningful and the most significant to you. Whether you wrote that a day before you died or a month before you died or however long the period of time might be, you're thinking about your last words to your family and kinfolk. And you're writing it down as your last will and testament. Well, that's what these words are. These are the last will and testament of David. Pre-thought, pre-written for the time of his death. You know, if you were David, think about all the things that David could have said to his children, to his posterity. Think about all the things he could have said. Think about the life this man led. Think about the exploits that God allowed him to achieve. Think about his victories. Think about his successes. Think about his power, his greatness, his strength. Think about his love for God. Think about his poetry, his poetic heart. The man was a true warrior poet. You don't find too many of them. He was a warrior poet. He was a lover. And he was a warrior at the same time. David was one of the most unique men in the annals of human history. One of the most successful. And obviously, in the economy of God, one of the most important. David's work is still not finished. God has a place for King David yet to come in the future kingdom. So David could have written unbelievable things. He could have written almost books of things that could have been considered important and meaningful and significant that he would want to share with his children and with his posterity. What did he write? Verse 2, the Lord, Spirit of the Lord spake by me, his word was in my tongue, and here's what he said. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. His last will and testament had to do with good government. Good government. He didn't talk to his sons about being good fathers, as important as that is. He didn't talk to his children about any number of things that he could have spoken to them regarding on a personal or family issue. Think of the things he could have written. He said, here it is, my last will and testament. He that ruleth over men must be just and rule in the fear of God. That standard of leadership is still the same today as it was the day David wrote it. There's two things. I love it when four of you clap. There's two things that should be required of every civil magistrate, whether it is a mayor, a county commissioner, a legislator, a senator, a governor, a president. There's two things that those individuals, men and women, should exercise in that capacity as a civil magistrate. Number one, they must be men and women of justice. Men and women who believe in justice. That requires a belief in the rule of law. It requires a belief that all men are equal under the law. It requires that no man is above the law. Justice. It doesn't matter about your family history. We don't have royal families in the United States of America. You don't obtain position by way of birthright in this country. There is no, I'm sorry for all you monarchists out there that watch me and read my stuff, and then you write me and talk to me about the divine right of kings. There is no such thing as the divine right of kings. The only divine right of kings that exists is the right of King Jesus to rule and reign. This idea that a certain family or maybe a certain race or a certain educational background or a certain school that you attended is somehow or another gives you some sort of inside track to nobility or to rulership. to exercise the political leadership over a country. No! The first requirement is that they believe in justice. That's why it should not matter to us whether the person that, who is a victim of police abuse, it should not matter to us one bit if the victim is a black person, a white person, a Hispanic person, an Indian person. It should matter if they're polka dotted. It's not the race that counts. It's the justice that is in that is responsible to govern the entire people of the country in the same manner and under the same set of laws. Let me tell you, there are minority races and there are people of subnormal economic circumstances that do have a legitimate beef with the way justice is unduly exercised in their neighborhoods. That is a legitimate beef. And this idea that everybody tries to make it, this is a conservative issue, this is a liberal issue, this is a law and order issue, you know, that you're either for the police or you're for this. No. The same law governs each of us. The same laws that govern the citizens governs those who enforce the law among the citizenry. Same law. Our system of law and justice has a figure that we have identified, we've named, like the Liberty Tree and the Liberty Bell and Statue of Liberty. We have a symbol that we call Lady Justice. And when you look at that figure erected to try and picture what our view of justice is, you'll notice that around the eyes of Lady Justice is a blindfold. And when men and women walk into a court of law, that judge, that prosecutor, that jury should, figuratively speaking, should have blindfolds over their eyes. It doesn't matter what their personal prejudices might be. Well, I don't like that defendant. He's got long, grubby hair. Well, he's not on trial for having long, grubby hair. Well, I have heard so many people say to me, good, sincere Christian people, well, Pastor, you know the person's probably guilty or they wouldn't have been arrested. Really? He that ruleth over men must be just. And secondly, must rule in the fear of God. Well, all we got to do, Pastor Bowman, is we got to elect more Christians. No, we don't. No, we don't got to elect more Christians. In fact, there's a lot of Christians I know I would never vote for. I wouldn't vote for them for dog catcher. They're mean, nasty, cantankerous, dishonest, out for themselves, egotistical, judgmental, unholy, unrighteous. A lot of people that call themselves Christians would make horrible civil magistrates. Besides, when's the last time you voted for anybody that wasn't a Christian? They're all Christians. at least during the primary elections. Have you heard anybody stand up here in the valley and say, vote for me? I'm an atheist. I hate God. I hate religion. Vote for me. They're all Christians. That's not the standard. The word Christian doesn't mean anything anymore. It means nothing. Nothing. He didn't say, vote for a Christian or select a Christian. He said they must rule in the fear of God. You don't have to be a Christian to fear God. I know a lot of people that do not identify themselves as born-again Christians who have a fear, a reverent fear and respect of God in their hearts. I'd rather vote for an unbeliever who had a fear of God than vote for a Christian who didn't. Isn't that amazing? His last will and testament talks about good government and the two requirements being a conviction of justice and the fear of God. Now he goes on to describe after this last will and testament, verse 8, the names of his mighty men are identified for us. Name by name. And for some of them, the brave deeds that they performed on the field of battle at various times in their lives. I think it's very interesting that when the chronicler began to write this last will and testament for David, he recorded the last words of David, and he recorded David's faithful friends. How many are there? 37. 37. 35 of them were Hebrews, and 2 of them were pagan Gentiles. 37 in number. Now, that may not sound like a large number to you. I submit to you that is a huge number. Huge. These men stayed true to David through everything. They never left his side. When Saul was chasing him in the wilderness as the most wanted man in Jerusalem with a death sentence on his head and the heads of any man that would dare to help him, these men never left his side. When he committed his great sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. By the way, Uriah is the last name on the list of mighty men. Uriah was one of the 37. He was a Hittite. He wasn't a Hebrew. The Girgashites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, the Hittites were part of that pagan lot. He was from the tribe of the Hittites. And he was one of David's mighty men. And he was the man that David betrayed and deliberately caused his death. Through all of his wars, his battles, Whenever he was strong in the palace, when he was David the poet, when he was David the musician, when he was David the king, when he was David the lover, when he was David the warrior, when he took off the head of the Philistine, whenever he was the hunted of Saul, the most wanted of the kingdom, in his lowest point of immorality, his failure, his success, his strengths, his weaknesses, these 37 men stay by his side. You don't think that's a big number? In our churches today, and in our brotherhood today, as the Liberty Movement, I'm talking about people that know what's going on in the Liberty Movement, people that are involved as patriots. Our loyalty to one another is about that deep. It's about that deep. We'll turn on each other like that. We'll give each other up like that. We'll become an enemy like that. Disagree over anything. We're not going to agree as we proceed through these political fights with our brothers and sisters on every single issue 100% of the time. We're just not. But if our heart is a heart in the brotherhood, if we are part of the patriot brotherhood, the freedom-loving brotherhood of men and women who are willing to fight for the principles of liberty as much as we can understand them, whether we agree with everyone on everything is not the issue. The Liberty Movement, as it stands right now, is never going to succeed at anything. Nothing. I'm telling you, nothing. If we continue to behave as we do now. If we continue to write each other off and call each other blankety blank blanks because they don't happen to agree with us on a particular nuance of how to obtain and achieve the liberty that we all hold dear, we don't have to worry about the enemy dividing and conquering us. We're dividing and conquering ourselves on a daily basis. I'm going to say more about that in a minute. I can get ahead of myself. He lists the names of the men that were loyal to him. 37. My dad told me when I was a young boy about to enter into manhood. He said, son, and I've used this before. I hope I never forget it. He said, I hope I never forget it. He said, if you have one in your whole life, if you have one man, one person that will be your true friend through thick and thin, good or bad, high or low, one person in your whole life, you will be a rich man. David had 37. Everywhere Jesus went in his 4-year public ministry, he had 12 men go with him everywhere he went. Can you imagine today if a man in this town, 7 days a week, Everywhere he went, there were 12 men walking side by side with him. Within a month, that group of men would be on the front page of the newspaper. They'd be on the newscasts of every radio and television station in the area. What in the world is going on? 13 men, everywhere they go, are never separated. And they're all following this one man. That apostolate of Jesus was a huge number. It was a huge number. A three-man cord is barely broken, the Bible says. Just three. You can barely break a three-man cord. A 12-man cord? A 37-man cord? No wonder David won all these victories. No wonder he was never ultimately defeated. These 37 men never left his side. And when the biographer got ready to write his last will and testament, they include his last words and the 37 men that stood with him. Have you ever seen a tombstone anywhere in a graveyard that says, "Here are the friends of this man or woman who never left his or her side"? Have you ever seen one? And a list. 5, 10, 20. Why, most people can't even count on the loyalty of their own families, much less the loyalty of friends. Then we go to chapter 24. And now the story turns kind of sad. You know, the Bible is a very honest book. It tells the good and the bad about God's men. As great as David was, and yes, we know about his former failures, sure. But here he comes to the end of his life. And he commits his greatest sin of all. I've heard so many people talk about, what's the biggest problem in America? Rick Scott's out there talking about the biggest problem in America is we got to store the American worker. No, that's not the biggest problem in America. The biggest problem is we've got to stop illegal immigration. No, that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is Barack Obama. No, that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is those compromising, spineless Republicans in Washington, D.C. Not the biggest problem. What the biggest problem is, and you never hear it. You won't hear Fox News talk about it. You won't hear Sean Hannity talk about it. You won't hear Bill O'Reilly talk about it. You won't hear your pastor down the street talk about it. Nobody talks about it. It's going to ruin our country. Our country is going to collapse because of this crime. The church in America is going to become totally anemic, impotent, and weak because of this crime. In fact, for the most part, it already is. The greatest crime that a nation can commit, the greatest crime that a church can condone and tolerate, is the crime of aggression. The crime of aggression. Until the American people stand up and recognize that the neocons who are running this country, and they're running Great Britain, and they're running the state of Israel, until we recognize that those powers that be, that you can put under the one rubric neocon, and that means a lot of things, until we awaken to the fact that their agenda is an agenda of aggression, and that God Almighty hates the crime of aggression, perhaps more than anything else a nation could do, and will judge a nation accordingly. We will never get resolution in our nation. Probably never even heard about the crime of aggression, have you? And you certainly haven't heard about it in the life of David. I find no joy in talking about this part of David's life because David is my hero. Except for the Lord Jesus Christ, I am enamored and infatuated with King David. I love him. I feel kindred spirit with him in so many ways. I don't like to think these things about my hero. But to bring this message, I must point it out. Verse 1, chapter 24. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Let's pause. Who was God angry with? Read it. Who was God angry with?
Israel.
The people. God was angry with the people. And because of his anger with the people, he allowed David, his chosen servant, to develop a spirit that was contrary to the will of God and to the betterment of the nation. The lesson here is this: the problem is not Barack Obama. The problem is the people of the United States of America, including the Christian and especially the Christian people of America. God is angry with us. With us. When he turns our own leaders against us, it is a judgment of heaven upon the people. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. David. David's heart was moved against God and his own people. Skip down to verse 10. Spare all the details about the census, which took about 10 to 12 months, by the way, to count. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Give credit where credit's due. When David realized what he had done was sinful and wrong and wicked, he immediately confessed it to God. But it was too late. The damage had been done. Let me give you a little bit more of an understanding of what's happening here. Because he numbered the people. So what? Let me give you Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary right here to help you understand what's happening. The act of numbering the people was not in itself sinful, for Moses did it by the express authority of God. But David acted not only independently of such order or sanction, but from motives unworthy of the delegated king. Do you like the way they said that? The delegated king. From pride and vainglory, from self-confidence and distrust of God, and above all, listen carefully. Remember, these guys wrote back in the 1800s. And above all, from ambitious designs of conquest, in furtherance of which he was determined to force the people into military service, and to ascertain whether he could muster an army sufficient for the magnitude of the enterprises he contemplated. He was thinking about a war of aggression. He wanted to go to war. He wanted to fight a war that God was not in. He wanted to fight an aggressive war, not a defensive war. He wanted to subdue. He wanted to assume the role of a tyrant. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. If the corrupting power of authority could infect someone of the caliber of King David, imagine how it affects those miscreants in Washington, D.C. It was a breach of the Constitution, an infringement on the liberties of the people, and opposed to that divine policy which required that Israel should continue a separate people. His eyes were not open to the heinousness of his sin till God had spoken to him by his commissioned prophet. David, in his heart, was committing the sin of aggression. And he was about to lead the entire nation of Israel into a war of aggression. As a result of David's disobedience and backsliding of mind and heart, God killed 70,000 Hebrews in Israel. 70,000 men lost their lives as a direct judgment of God. That's the greatest plague, think about it, all the plagues of Israel. Go back until the plagues of Korah and all the plagues of Israel going all the way from Moses through David. This was the greatest plague on Israel in its entire history. You don't think God was serious about this? 70,000 men died because David contemplated a war of aggression. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how to I don't know how to say this in a way that some people won't be offended. I just don't know how to do it. Ever since George Bush the First, we have every single presidential administration and Congress and the federal courts that rubber stamp it have been nothing but one long, continuous act of aggression. Our leaders in Washington, D.C., these who are carrying out the crime of aggression, are criminals. They're criminals against the laws and the Constitution of the United States. They're criminals against international law. And they're criminals against the laws of God and of nature. They are no better than the Nazi war criminals at Nuremberg at the conclusion of World War II. No better. I'm talking George I, I'm talking Bill Clinton, I'm talking George II, I'm talking Barack Obama, and if either Hillary Clinton or Jeb Bush get elected in 2016, I'm talking about them too. You have never heard of this because Fox News doesn't tell you and you only listen to Fox News. Not you. I want to read you a little snippet from a current legal case that's in the courts right now. It's in the appellate court in our district, the Ninth Circuit. Let me just, it's a couple pages, but I think it's important enough for you to understand, because this fits perfectly with 2 Samuel 24. Why did God kill 70,000 people? Why was this David's last action? He died after this. God took him. Like Moses didn't see the promised land because of his sin in the wilderness, David didn't see the temple and the great reign, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 was fulfilled not in David, but in Solomon, his son. This will give you a modern, up-to-date application of the exact thing that the Bible is telling us about in this chapter. This is written by the attorney for the client. I have no idea about this attorney's spiritual life. I have no idea. I do not know one way or the other. Doesn't matter. Listen to this. First, some brief background about the case. In 2013, my client, and he names the client, and it's an Arab name that I probably would not pronounce correctly, so I'll just skip over it. My client, who is an Iraqi refugee, filed a lawsuit in San Francisco, California, in the Northern District of California, which is a federal court, alleging the crime of aggression. The defendants in that case are the six highest-ranking Bush administration officials: George W. Bush, Richard Cheney, Donald Rumsfeld, Condoleezza Rice, Colin Powell, and Paul Wolfowitz. So she is suing them in a civil case for her damages as a victim of the war, in much the same way that she would sue anybody for any cause of action. To make it very simple, if George Bush had hit her in a car, for example, there would be no controversy that she could sue him if she were injured. It's a similar type of claim that we're making. His conduct and his actions caused her monetary damage, and under the American system, she has a right to seek her tort damages, her tort relief. The basis of the lawsuit in the United States is a very old law dating from 1789, the first year of our republic, known as the Alien Tort Claims Act. The first Congress in the United States passed this law to permit non-citizens, non-Americans, the ability to go to the United States courthouse and file claims against anybody for violations of international law. So you have to allege violations of international law in order to use this law. For about 200 years, people have used this law for piracy cases, for example. More recently, in the 70s and 80s, people started to use the Alien Tort Claims Act for claims of torture or for claims of crimes against humanity. In this case, we've alleged the supreme crime, that's in quotes, the crime of aggression. The supreme crime. The crime of aggression. As her international law claims. What this suggests is that just as you could pursue a pirate under this law, or just as you could pursue a torturer under this law, you must be able to pursue those who commit the supreme crime, the crime of aggression. In this case, she's pursuing the six people who caused the Iraq War. As we know from Nuremberg, you don't get to sue the soldiers who committed the aggression. They're not responsible. The people who are responsible are the leaders who caused the aggression. And those are the people who are given the orders, who are planning and executing those crimes. We filed the lawsuit. The United States Department of Justice, headed by President Obama, moved to immunize those defendants soon thereafter. They requested that the federal court immunize them under domestic law on the basis that these defendants were acting under the scope of their valid employment when they planned and waged the Iraq War. We fought that certification for more than a year and a half. But unfortunately, in December of last year, the district court agreed that they were immune and immunized these defendants from further proceedings. We've since appealed that order, and right now that case is on appeal in the Federal Court of Appeals for the Ninth Circuit in San Francisco. By the way, that's the same circuit that we're in here in Montana. At the end of next month, we're due to submit a brief arguing a very specific point of law on appeal, whether or not a domestic immunity applies to allegations of aggression. Are you following this? Please follow this. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Nuremberg, you may recall that this was the exact defense, or one of the defenses, raised by the German defendants. They argued that everything they had done was valid under German law, and as a result, they couldn't be held guilty for something like aggression. One of the things that we'll be raising in our brief next month is that this issue was decided already at Nuremberg. Domestic defendants do not get to raise that as a defense. What I'd like to offer are some thoughts as to how we can take this battle now on the offensive and go into courthouses, go find venues where we can try and do our best. Ultimately, I think we can convince judges that this is the law, and to not follow it would not only upset Nuremberg, it would validate the defenses made by the Nazi defendants who argue that this type of law could never exist, that everything they did was completely legitimate, that they were simply following orders. Are you getting this? The Bush cabinet and the Obama administration are using the exact same defense in court that the Nazis used in the trials at Nuremberg. Those defenses in Nuremberg were overturned. And now our own corrupt administrations, both Bush and Obama, are using the same exact defenses the Nazis use. And this attorney is saying if they get by with this, then that means that the defendants in Nazi Germany were right all along. If those things don't give you a chill, quoting again, they ought to. Because these are the exact defenses that the government is making in my case. That everything these defendants did was valid, that the court shouldn't scrutinize war making, because war making is outside the scope of what the sovereign can be liable for. Listen to this next paragraph very carefully. This is a rehash of Carl Schmitt's theory about the exceptional sovereign. Carl Schmitt, who was the philosopher for the National Socialists, presented a view in one of his books called The Concept of the Political, in which he argued the sovereign can act outside the law and doesn't have to be accountable to law, and that a valid sovereign has every right to act in an exceptional manner, even if it's counter to the Constitution or to the grounding law of that country. When you hear, this is me talking again, when you hear some of these people in Washington talk about American exceptionalism, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about the leaders are above the law. That's what they mean. Last paragraph. That's the idea we have to fight. That sovereigns, or that individuals who become sovereigns, can act outside the valid scope of what the laws permit. That was the philosophical basis of National Socialism. And that's something that needs to be really exercised from judicial houses and from political and from politics altogether. End of quote. Without any hyperbole whatsoever, our national leaders from both political parties are behaving just like Nazis. Just like Nazis. They are above the law. And their wars of aggression cannot be challenged or questioned much less opposed. I'm not making endorsement by what I'm about to say. But who's the most hated man in Washington, D.C. right now? By the power establishment. Rand Paul. Last week, John McCain, Lindsey Graham, and others got on national television and used their favorite podium, Fox News, and told the whole world that when it comes to foreign policy, Rand Paul is far worse than Barack Obama. Why would they say that? Why would they say Rand Paul is worse than Barack Obama? Because Barack Obama and George Bush and John McCain and Lindsey Graham and all the rest of these neocons in Washington, D.C. are practicing, at least in the manner in which they perform foreign policy, Nazism. They are engaged in deliberate acts of aggression. They're fomenting hatred in the hearts of the American people against the Muslim race. Caricaturing them as some of them caricature us as the great Satan. Therefore justifying any act of violence, any act of aggression. They are leading this country in the same way that David was tempted to lead Israel in the latter days of his life, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Oh boy, this Bible sure is out of date, isn't it? I mean, there's just nothing. Chuck Baldwin doesn't preach the Bible. He just talks about politics. Hear that all the time. It's in the Bible, folks. This is it. Same thing. God judged his nation. 70,000 men died. David recognized the evil of his heart and he repented of it, unlike the leaders in our country who repent of nothing. And God stayed the hand of judgment. Look at verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. I like the way that 1 Chronicles chapter 21 recounts this same story. Let me read this from 1 Chronicles 21, or you can turn to it. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and heaven, having a sword drawn in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders of Israel were clothed in sackcloth and fell on their faces. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even it is I that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord, my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." He took full responsibility for his sin. Didn't blame the people, even though the anger of God was initially against the people. He was angry with the people. But David didn't pass blame on the people. He took it upon himself. But what I want you to see there is that language. David saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and heaven with a sword drawn in his hand. God opened the eyes of David and let him see it. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the angels of God are perched all over this country, and their swords are drawn in their hands, and they are ready to execute judgment on this land because of the sin, the crime of aggression. Where are the churches to speak out? Where's Franklin Graham to speak out? Where are the pastors to call their congregations to repentance? To call our national leaders to abate and desist this policy of aggression all over the world? Where are they to figuratively look up into the sky and see the hand of the angels drawn with swords in hand? And I tell you, when judgment falls on America, it won't be 70,000 that will be lost. That will be a drop in the bucket. And the church, the only thing the church can do is have programs and entertainment and recreation. Stop and think about it. Program-oriented church. Program. Program. Where have you heard that before? People are programmed. 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 You know what these programs in our churches are doing? They're programming our little Christian boys and girls to grow up to be good little Nazis. That's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. They're using the examples of the Bible and they're distorting the scriptures to give them this false idea about this submission to government, no matter what. Romans 13. They refuse to teach those little boys and girls what it means to be a real man, a real woman, a real Christian, a man of God, a woman of God, someone who has freedom in their heart and in their soul. They teach them nothing of that. They use the Bible to sedate them. Sedate them. As if giving them a drug. Sedating them. That's what the programs in our churches are doing. They're programming our kids to be good little servants to the future state. In verses 18 through 25, I like this part of it. David was going to build an altar and make a sacrifice to God. And the man at whom the judgment, at the place of where the judgment of heaven stopped, this man named Araunah, the Jebusite, David said, I want to buy this altar so I can make a sacrifice to the Lord. In verse 20, and Araunah looked and servants toward him, and Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king. In verse 21, and he said, wherefore is my king, the Lord the king, come to thy servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar, so that the plague can be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, let thy, my lord the king, take and offer up what seemeth good unto thee. Behold, here be oxen for a burnt sacrifice, threshing instruments, other instruments, the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. Look at verse 24. This is another reason I love David so much. He's so unlike most of us. And the king said unto Araunah, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. We have a something for nothing church. We have something for nothing society. As long as I can get something out of it, I'm fine with it. But whenever it's going to cost me something, when I might have to give something, when I might have to sacrifice something, I'm out of here. Something for nothing religion. If that's your attitude, leave now. Leave now. You offer nothing to the cause of Christ, and you offer nothing to the cause of liberty. The cause of Christ is going to cost you everything. And the cause of liberty is going to cost you everything. And if you're not willing to give something to the cause of Christ and the cause of liberty, get out! No, sir. Sorry. I will not take it as a gift. I'll buy it from you and make my sacrifice to God. Now we go to 1 Kings and we'll wrap it up with this one. Here was the last actual deeds of David. David was old and stricken in years. He was dying. His fourth son, the other three were dead. The fourth son was Adonijah. And on David's deathbed, Adonijah attempted to position himself as the king of Israel, even though he knew that David had already selected Solomon to be the king. But Adonijah used the weakness and the confusion of leadership in the palace at the occasion of David's demise to try and secure the kingdom for himself. Look at verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And David, on his deathbed, had to deal with that and make sure that all of his servants and all of his government understood that Solomon was to be king, and to quickly get Solomon in there and get him positioned as king and anointed as king in order to stop this insurrection of his son Adonijah. And that's how David spent the last few conscious moments of his life, was trying to make sure that his son Adonijah didn't steal the kingdom from Solomon. You know, Adonijah is like a lot of Christian folks today. A lot of these Christians in the freedom movement, they're not interested in the freedom movement. They're interested in their position in the freedom movement. Jealousy, envy, self-aggrandizement. Epidemic. They're more concerned about their position than they are freedom. When my wife and I first went to Florida to start the church there, the one we pastored for 35 years, you know who our biggest enemy was? Another pastor in town. Who literally did everything in his power to ruin us before we got started. If I told you all the things he did, you wouldn't believe. You'd think I was exaggerating, and I wouldn't be. A fellow Christian pastor. You know who some of the biggest enemies have been against Liberty Fellowship and me personally since we've been in the valley? Guess who? Pastors and Christians. Pastors, churches calling up the hotel saying don't rent space to Liberty Fellowship because they're a radical organization. There are Christians, quote, Christians in the media, in their own media, that are doing everything they can to destroy my reputation and my honor and my credibility. Trying to do everything they can to keep anybody and everybody away from Liberty Fellowship. Christians. Liberty Fellowship family, if we don't stop our backbiting and our gossiping and our talking about other people in the fellowship because you don't like their position on whatever the topic might be, we're as guilty of ruining the work of Christ and the Liberty movement as anyone else in this world. Don't talk about the elite and the powers that be. We can do it to ourselves right here. Cut the throats. We can stop this work with our own bloody hands. We have people that come and visit and that they won't come back. And some don't come back because they don't like the message. That's legitimate. That's so be it. We're not going to change the message for anybody. If they come in, they don't like to hear the Liberty message. They don't. This is not what they want out of church. Okay, fine. I get that. Go. There's 100 other churches in town you can go to. But when they come in and they hear Liberty Fellowship people cutting down other Liberty Fellowship people, that turns them away and they don't come back. They don't need that. They can get that anywhere. And they know that if that person will talk about the other person behind their back, they know if they're at any kind of sense at all, that that person is going to talk about them behind their back sooner or later, and they don't want any part of it. Stop it! Amen. We're brothers in arms. We're sisters in arms. We're part of a brotherhood. We're part of a body, a family. We don't have to agree with everybody about everything. That doesn't make them an enemy. You hold a strong position pro, and they hold a strong position counter, and it's a position that's very controversial to both of you, and you both have strong convictions about it. It doesn't make one a saint and one a devil. And the truth of the matter is, there's probably some truth in both positions. When you got good-hearted people with the same mind and the same heart and they disagree on a strategy, there's probably some merit to both parts of the strategy. But the problem is, these people are so hard-headed and stubborn, they can't work together. Can't work together. We can't work together. The liberals work together beautifully. We can't work together for anything. Let me give you a true story. I'm about to quit. Don't take that literal. I'll leave out the names for obvious reasons. True story, honest to God, every word. One of the great, truly great patriot preachers in America. He is a faithful viewer of our video sermons. He loves this fellowship. He prays for this fellowship. He's like-minded with us. He is a champion for God and country. He was recently given an opportunity to become the next president of one of the largest and most influential Christian radio programs in the entire world. He moved his family to the city that was necessary in order for that to happen. He told me about it when the invitation came. I was ecstatic with joy. Oh, I rejoiced. I literally, if I wouldn't be so fat, I'd jump up and down with joy. So excited to have a patriot preacher of his caliber in a position to talk to millions and millions of Christians every day. Wow! What an opportunity. He had hardly no sooner got there. And some of the other members of the staff moved with jealousy against him. Did to him almost exactly what they did to Daniel in the Old Testament. They conspired against him. And it took them many, many, many months to succeed in this diabolical plan of theirs to get everybody in position and get rid of people that would oppose them and wait for the right opportunity whenever the man that could have the power to stop them was not able to do so. Personal reasons. And finally their moment came. And they sprung the trap. And they stacked the governing board. And they voted out all the people that would have been loyal to this dear man. And they fired him. Unlawfully fired him. Threatened him and his family. I encouraged him strongly to get the toughest attorney he can find in his state and pursue that in a court of law and not allow them to get by with this injustice. And I pray that he will. I think he will. An opportunity. An opportunity to put one of the most dynamic patriot preachers in America in one of the most influential radio programs in the world. And the devil used the other Christians in that organization to stop it. That's going on all over America. Not to worry about the Muslims and the communists and the liberals and all these other people. we Christians are destroying ourselves. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Can I close with a couple of quotes from my favorite old commentators and I'll be done? John Gill and Adam Clark. John Gill writes, this is again Galatians 5:15. If you divide and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. Here's what John Gill says. Another reason inducing to love is taken from the pernicious consequences of a contrary spirit and conduct. The allusion is to beasts of prey falling upon and devouring one another, for wolves or dogs to worry sheep. It's not strange. But for sheep to distress one another is unnatural. The apostle does not say, if grievous wolves should enter in among you and not spare the flock, but suggests if they themselves should act the part of wolves to one another, having reference to their controversies about the law and circumcision and the necessity thereof to justification and salvation, which were managed with great heat and bitterness, occasioned great contentions, and threatened them with divisions, parties, factions, and were attended with envy and malice, with reproachful words, biting sarcasms, scandalous invectives, and injurious actions, which must be a bad consequence. Hence, he adds, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. That is, either beware lest each other's particular peace and comfort be destroyed, which is oftentimes done this way through a person's state and condition, Godward may be safe, or lest their church state, should be destroyed and come to nothing. Since love is the cement of it, which being loosened threatens a dissolution. For as no civil community, either public or private, divided against itself can stand long, so no religious one. And for want of love, the Lord threatens to remove, and sometimes does remove, the candlestick out of its place. You cannot love your brother and then use every dirty four-letter word when you talk to him. Christians talk like heathens, calling their brothers and sisters in Christ the most vile, vulgar names in the most vile, vulgar language. How can you love your brother? For want of love, the church state, not church and state, the church government, the church condition is destroyed. Adam Clark adds his wisdom to the discussion. These churches seem to have been in a state of great distraction. There were continually altercations among them. They had fallen from the grace of the gospel, and as Christ no longer dwelt in their hearts by faith, pride, anger, ill will, and all unkind and uncharitable tempers took possession of their souls, and they were in consequence alternatively destroying each other. Nothing is so destructive to the peace of a man and to the peace of the soul as religious disputes. Where they prevail, religion in general has little place. Adonijah tried to use the occasion of David's demise and the weakness that that brought momentarily to the kingdom as an opportunity to exalt himself. My position, my place, my authority meant far more to Adonijah than the blessing and the prosperity of heaven upon his country. Liberty Fellowship, if it can't be done here, it can't happen anywhere. We are going all over the country. This week we'll be in Sarasota, Florida, helping people to start Liberty churches. If we cannot fight, live, work, serve, love together, is no remedy. You can get your little plot of ground and you four people can get over there in a corner and think that you're going to hold out to the end whenever all the stuff hits the fan. And it's not going to happen. We have to have community. And most of all, as we march into the difficult days ahead, most of all, we need a spiritual family to be able to show the world in the days that come, here is peace, here is joy, here is love, here is victory. And if we can't have it here, how can we convince anybody else that it even exists? I beg you, my people, let the love of God be shed abroad in your hearts. I urge you, my people, to understand the necessity of Christian love and practice it in our own lives. To understand that this is a battle we are in, it's not a game. That the church, the blood-washed church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. Falls to us. We could have been born in another place at another time. We were born here. God brought us here. We're alive now. At a very important juncture of American and human history. If our corrupt powers that be, these neocons that are controlling both the Democrats and Republicans in Washington, D.C., if they continue with their crimes of aggression, the swords drawn by the angels of heaven are going to be unleashed upon this country. Somebody's got to see that. Oh, look. The angels have the swords drawn. Somebody's got to repent. Somebody's got to hold the standard. Somebody's got to raise the standard of heaven for the nation. And if the church doesn't do it, who will? Who will? I believe God has called Liberty Fellowship for a very special and unique purpose. And I believe we're fulfilling that purpose that God has called us and equipped us for. And I don't believe that all these Adonijahs out here that are saying all these despicable things about us and about me, that's not going to hurt us. But we can devour each other. We must not. Fellowship. Liberty Fellowship. Onward, Christian soldiers. Let's stand for praise.